Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for wisdom from your word. We thank you for sending us Michael here to proclaim this wisdom to us through this paper. We pray that you would bless him, and that you would bless our hearing of it, and that you would strengthen us through this word to do the task that we need to do, because you have given it to us. We thank you for everything that you've done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his dear name we pray, trusting in your mercy. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
And if anyone else is coming, I do have some pink sheets here with the outline of what we'll be going over today. I have been asked to address the topic divorce, teaching God's permission versus his intent. As I started working on this, I was like, all right, well, let's focus on what God's permission is, what he permits. But then as I thought about it more, I said, well, maybe we'll be actually focusing on the teaching aspect of it. Up at the top there, kind of my purpose is with the prevalence of divorce in society today, even among Christians and in the church. Yep, help yourself. How does the church faithfully and effectively teach what God permits concerning divorce in relation to his intentions for the institution of marriage? So, taking a quick look at divorce and what God permits, and as my little footnote there says, and these are not referenced according to APA standards or anything like that, so my apologies. But I did put in there that I made use quite a bit of the CTCR document that came out in November of 87 concerning divorce and remarriage. I'll also reference Walther's and Fritz's pastoral epistle or pastoral theologies and so forth, and they'll be listed in there. But as Pastor Preuss said this morning, what does God permit? If we look at Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32, and I don't know if anybody has it with them right there. I will take and pull it up here, read it quickly. Let's see here. And 31, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality," now this is according to the English Standard Version, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." All right. Now, at the time, divorce was very prevalent in society back then as well. A man could divorce his wife for the smallest of offenses, like burning dinner and so forth. However, here Jesus is condemning both those who are all too willing to do away with their marriage as well as those who have violated the one flesh union, which we've been talking about over the last day and a half or so. However, unlike Jesus' teachings in Mark 10 and Luke 16, where he just says, in essence, no divorce, here in Matthew 5, as well as in Matthew 19, he has this exception put in there, which again is except on the ground of porneus, or ESV, sexual immorality. NIV, I think, says marital unfaithfulness. Okay? And so we conclude from this, a person is permitted to obtain a divorce if their spouse has committed some act of porneia. All right. Now, we can talk about what that is if we want, but just moving on. That's the one reason that God permits divorce. Now, I want to say right here and throughout, I make mention of it before, God never commands divorce, never wants divorce, but it is permitted in the case of porneia. All right. Just moving on, Paul, however, it kind of, I don't want to say adds to this, but he has some comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, and I will pull those up for us quickly. Let's see here. In verse 15, and this was made mention of earlier this morning, he says, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So, when an unbeliever, just looking at what Paul has to say, if an unbeliever refuses to or leaves, okay, or continue the marriage and departs, Paul says the brother or sister is not, and then you got this Greek term here, enslaved or bound. All right. Now the question is, okay, that some people have asked, does this free the abandoned believer from the bond of marriage or for remarriage, or and for remarriage, or from the obligation to seek restoration? All right. Well, most Lutherans maintain that if the unbelieving spouse departs, the marriage is already dissolved. They, in essence, have gotten a divorce by leaving. Therefore, the believing and innocent spouse has the right to seek a divorce or remarry, because all they're really doing is publicly acknowledging that this separation of the one flesh union has already taken place. So the reason is, we kind of make a big deal about this, is a lot of our theologians have said there's only one reason or one way that God permits divorce, that is porneia. But then everyone says, well, wait a second, what about Paul? Is Paul contradicting what Jesus says and all this? Are there two reasons now? We say no, that when, in case of what I think Walther first terms it, malicious desertion, in case of this malicious desertion, the divorce has already taken place. And so this is not a reason to seek out or obtain a divorce. Rather, we're just having it formally recognized that this has taken place already. So really, it's kind of Paul's talking something a little different than what Jesus is in terms of what God permits. All right, and this is flushed out here in that quote there I have from the Pastoral Theology from Walther, okay, where it talks a little bit about the difference between what Paul is referring to and what Christ is referring to. Now, I should say, and this was brought up in our session this morning, it's like, well, okay, you know, how do we understand this idea of malicious desertion? You know, how do we look at these terms or define them? Luther here, in his exposition on 1 Corinthians, says what Paul here says of the pagan spouse is also to be understood of a false Christian as well. So again, if what Luther calls a false Christian leaves, has this malicious desertion of the marital bond, then the innocent party, if you will, still has the right, not the command, but the right to seek this divorce. So in conclusion, God permits only one reason for obtaining a divorce, sexual immorality. However, if an unbelieving or hypocritical spouse effectively ends the marriage through malicious desertion, the innocent believer is permitted to gain a formal recognition to the end of the marriage through a divorce. Now, whether we are talking about obtaining a divorce or having it publicly or formally recognized, it should be noted that these actions are permitted in a sinful world, but never commanded or desired by God. Okay? Is desertion just the physical leaving? Do we classify that as abuse? Do we neglect of kind of the marital duties that we have? You know, that's a good question. I was thinking about this during our morning session when it was brought up. You know, I think we want to stay with what we have in God's Word. I did like the idea that Pastor Preuss mentioned of, you know, sometimes a couple separates. They remain married, but out, especially when you're talking about abuse. You know, and, you know, where a woman's or a man's life could be in danger, you know, it's difficult. And I think I did like what Pastor Preuss had to say is separate, you know, stay married for if possible, but separate, see what happens. You know, these are difficult questions, and I'm not sure if I have an answer for them. And I think, you know, in regards to some of these, you know, murky issues, I think it was Luther who said, you know, get a couple of the brothers together and try and decide what God wants us to do when it's not explicitly laid out in Scripture, you know, and then have a peaceful conscience. And I think there's some wisdom there. You know, we run into, you know, situations all the time where we, you know, it's just not clearly laid out in Scripture for us. You know, it was a great discussion. I keep going back to this morning's session, but, you know, where you have kind of the fifth commandment coming up against the sixth commandment. And, you know, what do you do then? Well, I think it's wise to seek the advice of our brothers in the ministry here. You know, I always try to remember that, you know, I live by the same grace I proclaim to the congregation. You know, and so it goes for me too. You know, we do the best we can, but when things go awry, we ask for forgiveness and God's grace as well. If you turn the page, we can come back to some of these points if we'd like and talk about some of these situations. But as I mentioned, My assignment, if you will, for today was how do we teach this? All right. Well, excuse me. The CTCR document, as well as Fritz's pastoral theology here, is interesting. Or from Mueller and Krauss, actually. It's a newer one that I picked up while I was at seminary. They both say, you know, before you start teaching about divorce, you got to start by talking about marriage. And they say this is what Jesus did. I almost put WWJD on here, but I refrained. So, anyways, but it says the church should start with a clear understanding of the institution of marriage and God's intent for that institution. So now we're bringing in God's intent. From the CTCR document, it says the Christian response to the problem of divorce and remarriage must begin where Christ himself began, with the institution of marriage. So, in Matthew 5:31-32, which we read earlier, Jesus' teaching about divorce is preceded by his teaching on the sixth commandment, where he makes the point that the sanctity of marriage not only requires external acts of faithfulness, but also the correct internal disposition. This idea that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. All right. In Matthew 19, regarding divorce, Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and 2, going back to the creation, showing them God's intent for marriage. And it was just interesting as I was looking these passages up last night in my Lutheran Study Bible, available from Concordia Publishing House for the low print. In the Lutheran Study Bible, the footnote for Matthew 19:4-5 actually refers to how Jesus goes back to God's intent for marriage, which I thought was interesting. And fits nicely with what we're talking about here. Jesus also does the same thing in Mark 10, verses 11 through 12, that section on divorce, where we don't have that exception clause in there, but Jesus does go back talking about God's intent for marriage from creation. However, he doesn't do it in Luke 16:18. Just full disclosure here. And that's kind of a weird, I don't want to say weird, but there's not a lot of context surrounding Jesus' teaching there on divorce. All right. Not only does the CTCR document point this out, but in the pastoral theology of Mueller and Krauss, the opening sentence for the chapter titled Divorce and Marriage says the chapter on marriage, which should be studied prior to this discussion, has presented its scriptural and theological basis. And again, that's how they start off the talk, the teaching about divorce. And then Pastor Preuss yesterday, He had this kind of an interesting comment that I wrote down here. And it wasn't dealing with divorce. This was actually concerning contraception. I think it was their second session. And I'm just going to paraphrase here. This isn't a direct quote. I can't write that fast. But Pastor Preuss said, attack planned barrenness at the root. Don't make a bunch of rules. They will only fall on deaf ears. Instead, talk of the blessings of childbirth. My thought here was if we address the issue of contraception from the perspective of the blessings that it prevents, well, then perhaps we should address divorce from the perspective of the blessing it destroys. Okay. Now, I didn't want to get into a big, long discussion, although we can if you guys would like to, about the intent for marriage, because that's really what we've been talking about here at the conference for the last day and a half or so. So I said, refer to Pastor Preuss's sessions and some other of our breakout sessions here for that. But I want to make it abundantly clear again that our teaching should make it, when we're talking to the church, that forgiveness and reconciliation is always preferred, even in cases where divorce is permitted. After all, what God has joined together, he doesn't want man to separate. Now, where and when can the church begin this teaching on divorce? Bible study, adults, marriage or premarital counseling, high school youth groups, confirmation, Sunday school? Say, yeah, all of the above. I also say, have this idea here of teach it before it's too late, all right? Before it becomes a problem for people, I think it's helpful to address the issue. Obviously, divorce, sensitive subject, emotions are running high. I think that when people are going through this, when they're dealing with it, if not themselves or their friends or their family, there's going to be some boundaries there in terms of hearing what the church and what God has to say concerning the subject. So I'm always in favor of kind of a proactive approach of addressing it before we're right in the middle of it. It's difficult, though, because I think all of us have had experiences with divorce and have been affected by it. Our congregations have, so in many ways we are involved in it right now, which kind of leads to some of my other considerations here, or the 4B at the end there. Just acknowledge the sensitivity of the subject and that people are hurting. I know we have God's word behind us, and that's what we're called to proclaim. But how we go about proclaiming that word, I think we have to use a little bit of wisdom here that God gives to us. We don't want to come in hammering away at hurting people. Okay? My little quote there, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. Again, I think they have to understand that our goal here is not to place restrictions or to beat people over the head with the law, even though at times that's what it's going to feel like and that's what it should. But what is our purpose here when we teach people concerning divorce? I was reading a book. It's called The Generals. I think the Ricks is the guy. It's not a little bestseller. It examines all the generals in the United States military from World War II up through Iraq and Afghanistan. And he said in the book, the mistakes that the American military leadership made in Vietnam and that they repeated in Iraq were three. One is they didn't train their troops for irregular warfare. They were still thinking they're going to be fighting like they were in World War II. Two is they didn't provide candid advice for civilian leadership. They weren't honest with the White House and the American people and everything. But the third one is they said their goals did not match the aim of what they wanted to accomplish. And as a result of that, a lieutenant was quoted in the book of saying, we are always fighting the war that we want and not the war that we have. And I think this can apply to the church today, and it can apply to how we go about teaching divorce. Are we teaching what we want or addressing the battles that we want and not the ones that we have? And when we come in to teach about this, what's the point? What's the purpose? What are we trying to accomplish here? And I think we have to clarify that in our own minds, as well as with the congregation and the leadership in the church, before we go in and start talking about divorce. I'm at a half hour. I was told to speak for 20 to 25 minutes or a half hour. So that's kind of my little summary.